Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for another day to come and worship you, to consider your gospel and its impact, not just on the beginning of our salvation, but how your gospel saves us still today and is continuing to be our only source of hope. And so we pray, God, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our understanding to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to try to cover two topics today. But don't let that change how you interact or questions that you raise. This is sort of the last, this is the last Sunday of the just kind of generic, general gospel coverage. And the start of next Sunday, we're going to look at what does it mean to be a Reformed church or to be Reformed? What is the Reformation? Why do we talk about the Reformation? What's that all about? And so for the next couple of Sundays after this Sunday, we're going to look at that. And then for a couple of Sundays after that, we're going to look at what does it mean to be covenantal? And so in one sense, you kind of look at, if you look at how we're approaching this, it's almost like if you look at the broad of Christianity, not like the broad sense of Christianity, and then we're going to go from there, we're going to hopscotch over to the Reformation, and then actually we're going to back up to the covenant, because covenantal is not just some kind of branch of Reformed theology. Covenantal is what the Bible teaches. And so to be covenantal is to go back into the Old Testament and see how has God been, how does God relate to his people? How has he always related to his people? And we will explore the idea of what the covenant is. Then from there, we go back forward again to Presbyterian. Not new paragraph, just Presbyterian. And then from there, we will move forward then to hope of Christ. What does it mean to be part of hope of Christ? In one sense, I was reading an article that Rich sent out to a few of us after some of our discussion, I think it was in Sunday school, on the "he descended into hell" phrase in the Apostles' Creed. Was that in Sunday school last week that we talked about that? And he sent out an article. I don't know who all I sent that to. Was that just the session? Was that just the elders? Did anyone get an article from Rich about "he descended into hell"? So it's interesting because that guy pointed out that the way I explained that phrase and sort of the "in that Christ was separated from God, that's how he descended into hell," that's actually a view of that phrase that Calvin himself specifically kind of put forward. But there are several understandings of that phrase, "he descended into hell," whether it means that he literally went to hell on behalf of sinners, or whether "descended into hell" is simply a description of "he was dead and buried." It's just a parallel phrase. "He was dead and buried, he descended into hell," in that he died and was buried, and then he rose again. Or the sort of spiritual sense, "he descended into hell," in that he was separated from the Father for the penalty of our sins. But in that article, the guy that wrote it, who explained, because there's always the question, why don't Reformed churches just take that phrase out, since there's so much controversy, since we don't believe it means literally that he descended into hell. We don't see biblical warrant for that. So why don't we just remove that phrase? And that's probably a bigger question today than it used to be, because today churches, especially American churches, don't see any value anymore in being connected to the historical Christian church. Many American evangelical churches have no problem with having this sort of mindset that this is now real Christianity, and I don't really know what they were doing before. It was all just Roman Catholic gobbledygook. If you're Roman Catholic, I apologize. But that's what they say. That's not what I say. That's what they say out there. So this idea that, of course, we can, you know, alter these creeds and throw them away and just change them to make them fit, you know, as we kind of figure out these things. And his point was the reminder that the Reformers, and I'm going to kind of dip in really quick to the Reformation and then step right back. So I'm not taking away what Dennis is going to tell you, but the Reformers never wanted to leave the church. They were trying to reform the church. They were trying to correct
incorrect things from within. They weren't trying to start a new religion. They weren't trying to get out of the Catholic Church. They were trying to fix and correct the Catholic Church. And so there was never this sense of, hey, we need to wipe out all these things and start all over. And so there was never actually a movement within the Reformation to take creeds like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed and say, well, now that we're leaving the church, now we can start fresh. What can we do to clean these things up and make them better? They never considered taking these phrases out, even though the Reformed Church knew that phrase was the latest phrase added to the Apostles' Creed. And so the way this guy put it was, he said, I don't know if I can write this without, but he said, I am a Christian, then Catholic, then what did he say? I'm a Christian, then Catholic, then, let's see, Evangelical, Calvinist, then Paedo Baptist, then Presbyterian. And basically, what he's trying to say is that there should be an order to how important we think these things are. There should be a flow from these where I don't put, pedo, by the way, just means infant, so you get like pediatrician, so child or infant. So pedo Baptist is the biblical view that we ought to be baptizing children of believers, as opposed to the unbiblical view that has credo Baptist that says baptism is only for believers. So, as you can see, I would fall in there also. But you don't have to. But his point was, Christian first, but immediately after Christian, we're Catholic. That's why also in the Apostles' Creed, we all confess, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's a small c. It's even a small c in how this guy wrote about it. In fact, this Pedro was supposed to be a small c as well, or Paul, small p. But the point is that I believe in a universal church, that there is one church in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are part of that. Within that Catholic Church, I'm Calvinist. I believe that how Calvin understood Scripture is accurate, is true. How Calvin understood our relationship with God is a good understanding of what Scripture teaches. I'm a Paedo-Baptist. I believe that a specific application of Calvinism and Catholicism and Christianity is the covenant. Really, where you fall in baptism will explain how or whether you understand the covenant of God. And so that's why you might be wondering, why Reformed and then covenant? Why this stuff so much? Well, you can be Reformed and not covenantal. There are Reformed Baptist churches. Now, some of us might think that that's not an accurate view of being Reformed, that to be Reformed, you have to be Paedo-Baptist. Calvin actually said, and I'll get this quote wrong, you'll have to look it up yourself, but he said that he thinks that one of the places that Satan will attack the church first is in infant baptism. And so that's kind of interesting. So Calvin himself was Paedo-Baptist, even though Calvin might not have been Calvinist, at least he's Calvinist, he has all his followers. But that happens with all of us. As long as it's an ist, you're still safe. Once it becomes an ite, you are in doo-doo. So, if there are ever Calvinites, we've got a cult on our hands. So, the S is important. So, then Paedo-Baptist, then Presbyterian. So, what was my point of that? Just that there is a flow to these things. You don't have to be Presbyterian to join Hope of Christ. You do have to expect Hope of Christ to be Presbyterian. And you do have to submit to the Presbyterian mode of government to join Hope of Christ. You don't have to be a Paedo Baptist to join Hope of Christ. You do have to expect that Hope of Christ is Paedo Baptist. this is what we believe, this is what we teach. We're going to try to teach you, because you said that you wanted to be taught when you joined the church, and so that's what we're going to do. It's not us trying to force down your throat our view of baptism. It's us trying to take serious the Great Commission to teach everything that I've commanded. We are called to teach one another, and so we are Paedobaptists. We're Calvinists. In fact, actually, hope of Christ falls under all of these. You, to join hope of Christ, once again, right there. That's where you have to be. You have to be open to being taught in these areas if they aren't in line with what you believe, but you have to be willing to know that this is where the church I am joining stands on these things, and when they speak to instruct me on these, it's not them trying to be hard-nosed, it's them trying to be faithful to their convictions about what Scripture says. So any questions about that? So as I say that, I was going to say, we're going to, all that to say, I'm going to try to cover two things, and now I've taken up all the time for either, both of them. But so we're going to try to cover both sort of what's in Christian circles called sanctification, which is just the big 50-cent Christian word for, so what does it look like now that I'm a Christian? What does that look like to be a Christian? What does my life look like? What does change look like? Is change expected? Is there work involved? That's all about, that's what sanctification is. It's that process. Now that I'm dead to my sin, like sin has no power over me eternally, how do I now die to my sin every day? So I'm dead to sin, it has no power, and yet it still seems to be present. It's sort of like mothers-in-law. So, you know, they have no power over your household, but man, it is hard to get them to leave sometimes, isn't it? So there you go. Go ahead and play that one in Cleveland and see how it flies. I love my mother-in-law. That's why I can make jokes like that, because my mother-in-law and I have an awesome relationship. She's a great lady, brings me beer. What else could you want? But, so, you know, so there's one sentence. So let me, oh, but, and then the second thing I'm going to try to cover is some of the Apostles' Creed tenets, just to kind of give the overview of that confession that we use almost every Communion Sunday. Sometimes we use the Nicene Creed. It's longer, harder to memorize, but also very good. It's a little bit more precise than some of the things that states in the Nicene Creed. But, so first let me ask you a question. Or let me make a statement, and then you tell me what you think of this. You will see more sin in your heart as you mature in Christ. Anyone?
Yes.
Yes.
Agreed.
So let me just ask them, why would that be true?
As you grow closer to Christ and become more Christ-like, then you see the sin within you. You see yourself more and more as unworthy. How much sin is actually in you. So continue. I love the way Paul described it. And as he started out to be the least among sinners, and then not long before his death, he called himself the chief among sinners. And obviously, through that progression, he did not get worse.
Yeah, so what Rick is referring to is Paul's letters, you know, they were written at a specific time in history, and you can trace sort of Paul's own spiritual journey even through his letters. Now this becomes admittedly, you have to be careful when you do that, because it's not like, you know, what Paul wrote early obviously is untrue anymore, because now he's grown out of that stuff, but his understanding was refined. And so in 1 Corinthians, one of the first letters he wrote, he says, I am the least of the apostles.
So he recognizes that he's an apostle, and in fact, in every letter he says, I'm an apostle called by God. But he says, you know, I'm the least of the apostles, you know, because these guys, you know, they followed Jesus, never persecuted him. And here I am. I'm a persecutor of Jesus and I'm an apostle. But then in Ephesians 3, later on, he says that he is less than the least of all God's people. So now, first he's the least of the apostles. Now he's the least of Christians. And then in 1 Timothy, one of the last letters he writes. So he's in prison. These are the last letters we have from Paul. He's old. He's passing the baton. So Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are written specifically to pastors. And so it's interesting. Those two letters or books of the Bible have to be sort of interpreted for us as, or for you as God's people to understand, well, how does this apply to me? So those three letters are written specifically to a pastor. So every pastor ought to be spending a lot of time in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. And Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying. He says, Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So Paul's view of himself went from least of the apostles to least of Christians to chief of sinners. And so it's this understanding that the longer I had a professor who said, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I don't like myself. Because in one sense, the longer you're a Christian, the more you're exposed to your sin, the more the Holy Spirit is revealing your sin to you. And in one sense, that's a that is a mercy. Why? Why would that be a mercy?
Well, if you think about when Isaiah was in the presence of God and God's glory was revealed, all he could say was, woe is me, you know, just kill me now. And it was only God and, you know, taking care of all that for him that he was able then to endure.
Yeah. Do you think you know all your sin now? No. It's a kindness of God that he would keep some of our sin veiled to us. If we were to see, if we were to be exposed to just how ugly we are, we might be completely undone. But God reveals to us just as much of our sin as we are prepared to see. Now, just because God is revealing to us just enough of our sin that we're prepared to see, does that mean that we always respond to that in more and more sanctified ways? Are you responding better and better to your sin as it's exposed? Hopefully, sometimes. So let me ask it this way. If the longer I'm a Christian, the more I see my sin, what impact should that have on my life of repentance? Should I be repenting more or less the longer I'm a Christian?
More.
If I'm seeing my sin more, and I know what my sin cost my Savior, and I know more and more what my sin does to my relationships, I should be repenting more and more and more. How many have the opposite experience with your Christianity? That in reality, the longer you're a Christian, the less often you're actually repenting. And I don't just mean to God, but to others. If I'm seeing my sin more and more, shouldn't my, as Matthew puts it, shouldn't I be running to other people more and more frequently? Because as Jesus says, if you are giving your offering and you know that someone has something against you, leave your offering there, go make your relationship right, then come back and have a relationship with me. As a Christian, shouldn't I be repenting more to other people rather than less? Do you think? But, you know, I don't have to. I would just say to you, as I worked on this lesson, I was convicted that that is not true for me. I rarely repent of my sin to others. I only repent of my sin to others when it's obvious that I've sinned. So really all that means is that I only repent to others of my outward sins, of those sins that though they started in the heart, they only erupted. And so I repent of the eruption of the sin, of how the sin overflowed and you got a little bit on you. And so I'm sorry for that. But my repentance as I'm a Christian seems to actually be getting weaker and weaker rather than stronger and stronger. When you're first saved, you know your heart's condition and you know that Christ has to do something to change your heart. And so your repentance is much larger. And now there seems to be this sense that if I've sinned, well, I've got to do better next time. Well, I just need to fix that. And sorry doesn't fix it. I just need to change my behavior, change my attitude, change this, change that. I need to do better, try harder. And so, though we look at the gospel and how we were saved, and we say, there's nothing I could have done to be saved. Christ had to do it all, or else I was lost. We look at our growth now as though it all depends on me. The cross got me in. Now I got to shape up. We live our lives of repentance that way. That's why repentance gets less and less. That's why it's so hard to say I'm sorry, or to even accept I'm sorry from people. More than, and this is just something you got to work out with your own relationships. But with Amy, she wants to hear I'm sorry, and she will offer forgiveness. Now with me, I don't want to hear I'm sorry. You better be. You ought to be. You should be. What I want to hear is, will you forgive me? Those are just semantics in some ways of, you know, what is the language that communicates repentance better than others. And some people, will you forgive me? They feel like, oh, so now it's on me. Whereas if you could, or even just combining the two is really good. You could say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And so that's what we've raised our kids because of just between the two of us. So our kids, at least when they were younger, we harped on this more and more. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Now, more than the will you forgive me, or just as important as the will you forgive me, is the response. Because we will never, ever, 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 ever let our kids say, what, Jacob?
Just I'm sorry.
Well, no, when someone says I'm sorry, what can you not say?
It's okay.
Yes. You cannot say it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. If it's okay, why am I sorry? If it's okay, well, good, I'll do it again tomorrow. It's not okay. That's why I'm asking your forgiveness. It's not okay. I can't fix it. I can't undo it. And it's not okay. What I did hurt our relationship. What I did harmed you. What I did destroyed the love that we're supposed to have for each other. And I can't undo that. It's not okay. And so our kids are all trained. And even when they say, sometimes they'll even say, it's okay. And just all you have to say is, it's not okay. And then they all smile and they say, I forgive you. Forgiveness doesn't make it okay. Forgiveness says, you sinned. And for our relationship to be restored, there's no amount of balancing that will fix that. There's no amount of balancing that will undo that. And all it's possible is either I forgive you or our relationship is busted. That's the only choices. So, can I remember two? I had two examples for that. So maybe one. One example. And it's a negative example, admittedly. But maybe you think it's a positive example. I don't know. For some of us who are more of the State College ilk, we think it's a negative example. So, Joe Paterno. Joe Pa, the face of football in Pennsylvania for 50 years. I am not saying what he did was wrong or was not wrong. What he did was wrong. Even just by legal standards, a person in authority who learns just legally A person in authority who learns about a situation that he learned about is legally obligated to go to the authorities, not just to their boss. At first, I didn't understand that. Then I took a children's counseling class, learned all about the laws and stuff, and I was like, that's where Joe Paterno went wrong. But nothing in his past would balance that. Nothing in his past, none of the college young men whom he has influenced for the positive, none of the young people whom he has influenced for the positive, none of his record, none of his nothing would balance that out. There was no balancing. And so he had to pay for it. One sin, and many would say, was all it was needed for him to have to pay for it. And even to the point of a cancerous old man resigning and his university telling him, "You can't resign, we're firing you." So important was it to them to save face, they would not even let this man resign, but said, "No, it is going on record, we fired you." Because of what he did. That is a picture of sin. That is a picture of you can't undo, you can't fix. There's either forgiveness or it's over. If there's no forgiveness, there's no hope of change or of growth or of restoration or reconciliation. And so that was just a worldly picture that has just been very vivid in my mind of just, you know, how in the world, how we hate sin and we hate telling people what they're doing is wrong. And yet there is this sense in the world where you can do something and no amount of good will undo it. No amount of good will balance it out. And we want justice. And by justice, we mean we want someone to pay with their life for their sin. So it's in us to understand that. What's not in us is this radical understanding that grace and forgiveness is available. Not to say, oh, it's okay, but to say it's not okay. Your sins are forgiven. I will not treat you according to this sin. Effort. That's how God interacts with us in Psalm 130. Lord, you have not Lord, you have not dealt with me according to my iniquity. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man who sins, the Lord does not count against him. Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. But when I said, I will cry out to the Lord, and you heard my cry, you forgave my sin. There's a couple of erroneous views of sanctification, or this process of dying more and more to sin. And they both kind of make... let me just kind of give you the pictures of them. So there's sort of a ladder approach to sanctification. So kind of saved... Mm-hmm. And then there's a ladder. Then there's also, I don't have a nice fancy picture for this, but there's the flesh, spirit approach to sanctification. not really flesh, spirit, because that's kind of what we can do is we take the flesh, spirit, turn it into flesh / holiness. Because flesh and spirit are something that the Bible does use to kind of distinguish a few things. But so this latter approach, so you can kind of guess, even if you don't know what it means, or maybe you know what it means, but even your wildest guess. So what do you think? The latter approach to your growing in Christ Jesus, what does that look like?
Just a continual movement towards God, towards holiness with no backsliding. Steps, kind of the opposite of, as we grow closer, we're more familiar with our sins, so we're continuing.
teeth get whiter. Yeah. Yeah. It's the
and it's you doing the work. It's you finding the line.
Yeah. One rung at a time. Be careful not to fall back.
Yeah.
Yep. Just get better and better and better. Here's a plug for RUF. Here's a plug for the PCA. Man, we got so many insiders. Here's a plug for the Presbyterian Church in America's college ministry. It's called RUF, Reformed University Fellowship. It used to be called Reformed University Ministries, but then they realized an acronym like that can get you in trouble on college campuses, so they changed it to RUF, even though they're still called RUM. RUF is what they do business as. So, they did get a lot more attendance. More like, yeah. Kind of false advertising, fake switch, a lot of attorneys. Sorry. So, Reformed University Fellowship has ordained ministers leading their ministry. So it's pastors leading their ministries. Ministries like InterVarsity Campus Crusade also, but InterVarsity especially. Great, great ministry. Some great InterVarsity ministries out there. But they don't have the kind of control over over who speaks. They're kind of out always looking for someone to come and speak at their large groups events. And there was an IV in North Carolina, and the leader was just bemoaning that how hard it is to keep control over what's being taught. He had this is all to set up this one example. He had a guy come in who told the group that he had not sinned in 7 years, including he stopped wearing blue jeans. Now, there is a message that communicates well to college students. I haven't sinned in 7 years, including I've stopped wearing blue jeans. I mean, that is just, all of it's bizarre. All of it's just insane. But that's sort of a hopeless message. Why do I say that? Why is that a hopeless message?
No one else can go 7 years without sinning.
Yeah. Yeah. So the only two ways to stop sinning for 7 years, maybe it's only one. First are to either lie to yourself about your sin or redefine sin entirely. So now you're not sinning anymore. You're making mistakes. Now you're not sinning. You're reacting. You're responding to other sinners in your life. That wasn't me belittling you with the volume and the language coming out of my mouth. That was me responding to your sinful heart. I am a prophet put in your life, thus saith the Lord. You should be more repentant and grateful for having me in your life. I have far more than I wish it would happen, but probably those are the times that my kids saw the gospel most clearly. I have far more than I wish I would have had to go to my children and say, what you did not deserve how I acted. Daddy should not have talked to you that way. Will you forgive me? And as a parent, you feel like, oh, that's going to undermine my authority. No, they have to feel the wrath of God in order to be changed. And we completely forget this little verse in Romans that says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And we don't believe that as parents. We believe it is the wrath of God that leads to repentance. But even if we work on them, I don't want to say that. So that's the problem with this, the ladder. First of all the progress, as you guys have said, it's by your own efforts. There's not really much hope for when you do fall back. It's kind of like, yeah. I mean, it's chutes and ladders. I hate that game. If there's ever a game. there's a game that I'm more inclined to cheat on, even more than other board games. Chutes and Ladders is one of them. Because, you know, because you only play with preschoolers, so, like, they can count. So you're like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, and, oh, up the ladder I go. Oh, down you go, Jacob. Man! Yeah, it's a very frustrating game. It's just like, come on! That's sanctification by the ladder. It's Chutes and Ladders. You know, you go up, you go down, you go up, you go down. It's very frustrating, and there's no progress. You know, this idea of flesh and holiness. The problem with this is this idea that over time, your flesh disappears more and more. Not like physically. You don't become like, you know, Marty McFly. But your flesh disappears a little bit more and more over time. And you just get more and more holy over time. But the problem with this is this false understanding that your sin only affects certain parts of you. Sin goes all the way in. It's everywhere. It doesn't just slowly disappear over time. So not only do these have an inadequate view of sin, but these also have an inadequate view of God's work in salvation. Both the latter and this flesh versus holiness. They don't reveal the daily need for the cross. If Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, he teaches a phrase that says, "Give us this day our daily bread." In other words, the things in this prayer are to be prayed daily, because you're just asking for today what I need for today. Well, within that prayer is a prayer that says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So every day is a day of repentance. Every day is a day of asking for forgiveness, because every day I'm seeing more of my sin, or seeing how I've harmed others, or how I've neglected others, or how I've neglected my relationship with God, or even how I've relied too much on myself for my relationship with God. The first point in Martin Luther's, here I go again. So we're going to step in, just a little toe dip, and then we'll come right back out. So, Reformation. So Martin Luther starts it with his 95 theses that he nails to the door. The first one is just this awesome sentence. It just says, when Jesus says to repent and believe the gospel, he's not talking about a one-time event, but it is a lifestyle of repentance and faith. It is a daily, ongoing lifestyle of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance do not get you in the door. Faith and repentance are where you live. They're your bedroom. They're your fuzzy slippers, your bathroom, whatever you want to call it. They're the house. They're the dwelling place. Faith and repentance is the gospel. It's how you grow. It's how you continue. So one way of drawing this is what's called the cross chart. Because so like at first there's this sense where, all right, so I was saved, and like this is me where I was saved. But as we've just realized, like when you're saved, after you're saved, you start realizing that, you know, so this is sort of the trajectory, not of like how bad you're becoming, but more of how your sin is being revealed to you. So, you know, this is much easier to understand, but not necessarily only. But if you were saved as a young child, you didn't fully understand your sin. You didn't understand how deep the heart level issues went.